my Valentine's gift this year for Sarah were tickets to a Rend Collective concert over in the Quad Cities. If you ever get a chance to go see Rend Collective, they're a praise and worship band from Ireland, and they're fantastic. They're a lot of fun. They lead a very cool worship service. So we went there for, it was like in April, but it was the Valentine's Day gift, and just had a blast, had a great time. But through the message and through that concert, I felt the Lord impressing on me the general principles of the message this morning. So I came back and kind of told Kevin that, hey, this is something that kind of the Lord was speaking to me. And he said he thought it would make an excellent Father's Day sermon. So hence we are here this morning. I agreed. And that's why I'm up here before you. So will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we do. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and worship you. We thank you for this building that we get to freely gather in. We thank you for the worship team as they lead us in worship, Lord. But and now we pray as we come to this message. I pray your Holy Spirit would come in, and I pray that you would speak your message to your people, and I would just be a tool in your hands, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I was subbing in the high school Sunday school class a few months ago, and I started off by asking them a question. I asked them, if you could ask Jesus any one question, what would it be? I got a variety of answers, as you can probably imagine. I think one kid wondered who their spouse would be. I think one kid said they would want to know what heaven was like. Another said they wanted to know when they would die, or how they would die, things like that. So eventually they turned around and they asked me, and of course I answered, who killed JFK? The funniest part about it, actually, is over half the room had absolutely no idea what I was talking about, which I found aging and rather interesting. Regardless, that is not the real question I would ask. The old joke used to be, when would the Cubs win the World Series? But I can't say that anymore. The actual answer for me, however, if it weren't already in Scripture, would be what was asked of Jesus in our text this morning. What's the most important commandment? And of course, as we read this morning, Mark 12:28-31 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself." Sounds very simple. Not easy, mind you, but simple as an opposite of complex. However, I think a gross failure of the English language has made this text much more difficult to understand. what I mean by that is, I want you to think real quick. Take a second to think of five things that you love. Just five things. When I did this for me, you got your five things, right? Good deal. All right. When I did this, I thought of God, my wife, kids, the Cubs, and steak. Five things that I love. I'm guessing on all of your lists were things like family, etc. But was there also something maybe towards the bottom of the list, a little closer to cups and steak? And that's what I mean by a failure of the English language. We use the same word to say, this is my favorite sports team. This is something I cheer for. This is something I care about. These are maybe people that I genuinely care about. And then all of that's also the same word of, these are people or things that I would do anything for and die for. All of that's the same word. And that's what I mean by that failure of the English language. Love God with everything and love people is simple as in non-complex. But I think the watered-down nature of the word love can affect the way that we read that scripture and all other mentions of love in the Bible. When the Bible calls us to love God with everything that we are and love our neighbors as ourselves, is it saying that we should care about them as much as we care about steak and the Cubs? We should cheer for them, we should like them, that it should be our favorite? This morning, we're going to do a little study of love throughout Scripture to see what biblical love looks like and what's required. We're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to start by looking at Deuteronomy 6:4-9. And this text is actually the text that Jesus was quoting back to in his answer today. So it's the text he was quoting from the Old Testament when he gave his answers to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4-9. "Hear, O Israel..." Oh, there's flipping going on. I'll let you flip. It's like a sword drill. Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates. The context for that was the second reading of the Old Testament. So they were, the Ten Commandments, sorry, not the entire Old Testament. It was the Ten Commandments were given again. and that was the context for all of that. And you can see pretty easily there where love God and love people is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Like, obviously having no gods before him, not using his name in vain. Those are ways we love God. Not coveting, not murdering, not lying, not stealing. Those are ways we love others. So you can see that text and Jesus' response as a fulfillment of so many of the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were not the only things that God commanded people to do in the Old Testament. There was clear instruction on how the Old Testament people were to interact with God. And we're going to briefly discuss how that was, and specifically the five main offerings in the Old Testament. These are detailed exclusively in Leviticus 1 through 7. We're not going to read all of Leviticus 1 through 7, but that's the text for what we're going to talk about here real quick, relating to how people were to interact with God. So the offerings are, like I said, they're broken down into kind of five categories. The three that were commonly voluntary offerings, the first was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a sacrifice that was, shockingly, completely burnt. None of it was to be eaten at all, and therefore the fire consumed the entire sacrifice. The burnt offering was often used as a voluntary act of worship to express devotion to God. Burnt offerings were to be a male without defect from the flock or herd, or a bird, with very specific instructions depending on which you chose. The second offering was a grain offering. The grain offering was done to express thanksgiving in recognition of God's provision and unmerited favor toward the person making the sacrifice. So the grain offering was an offering of fine flour, oil, and incense poured on. No yeast, of course. Third offering, and stay with me here. Third offering was a peace offering. And this was a sacrifice of thanksgiving and fellowship. The unique part of that was it was followed by a shared meal. This was an offering from the flock or herd, again, either male or female, and again, without defect. And then the two mandatory offerings. First was a sin offering. The sin offering expiated, which means to pay a debt in full, the worshiper's unintentional sin or weaknesses before the Lord. These offerings were always animals and differed based on who committed the sin. So if the high priest committed an unintentional sin, it had to be a bull. If the leaders, it was a goat. Common Israelites, it could range from goats, lambs, pigeons, turtle doves, even grain offering if they were kind of poor. And then the fifth one is the trespass offering, which is very similar to a sin offering. Main difference being a trespass offering was unintentional sin that affected someone monetarily. So then there was a ram offering to God plus a fifth, and then you had to pay back what that person lost. So here's my question, reading through those five offerings, listening to them. Do you hear a theme? Loving God in the Old Testament costs. Do you see it? If you wanted to express devotion and worship, cost a male without defect from the herd. If you wanted to express thanksgiving, it was fine flour, oil, and incense. If you wanted a peace offering, cost an animal from the flock or herd. If you want to request forgiveness for unintentional sin, cost an animal, depending on your position. Interacting with God, loving God, costs the worshiper as an act of worship. The love God sought from his people was a love that cost. But that's the Old Testament, right? Today the sacrifices are over. Well, let's turn to the New Testament to test this idea of a love that costs and specifically look at how God loves us. So, we're going to look at a very famous text, of course, John 3:16. So, for God so loved the world, he cheered for it. For God so loved the world that he had warm and cozy feelings about it. For God so loved the world that he hoped for its well-being. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The perfect example of a love that costs was God's love for us. So God's love for us was self-sacrificing. It was giving of his Son so that we can have a right relationship with him. As I was preparing, I was reminded of a sermon that I heard years ago. And full disclosure, I don't remember the source of this story, nor if it was actually a true historical event or a story that was crafted to prove a point. But I think it provides a thought-provoking example. So there was a missionary who was leading a church in a small third world country. And the third world country was run largely by cartels. And so they were gathering for worship one day. Everybody sits down. And then all of a sudden, as they're getting ready to start their worship service, a bunch of people with guns show up from the cartel. So semi-automatic machine guns just walk through the back door. Naturally, as you can imagine, everybody stands up in terror. They're terrified. They're worried. What's going on? The cartel says, the members of the cartel say, okay, we're done. There's no more Christianity, no more, we're not going to allow you to worship. So everybody has to leave or we're going to shoot you. So many people start to leave. Some people decide to stay. They say, I'm staying, but many left. So as the people left, they shut the doors. The cartel members turn around and say, okay, pastor, missionary, now it's time to start the worship service. There's an interesting idea. How important is your love for God in your relationship with Him? What price are you willing to pay to have a relationship with Him? It's an important question because remember, we know exactly how important we are to God, and we know exactly what price God was willing to pay to have a relationship with us. God loves us with a love that cost Him dearly. What kind of love do you return to Him? So we looked at the Old Testament, people loving God, and God loving us. And we've seen in both cases a love that costs something. So now we're going to look at Jesus. Jesus being willing to come to this earth and accomplish what He did for us is another incredible example of biblical love. To get a view of this cost, we're going to look at Luke 22, 29 through 34. Luke 22, 39 through 44 is what I said. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples followed Him. On reaching the place, He said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. And being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. As I'm sure you gathered now, that was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane preparing, knowing that the cross was coming, knowing He was about to be betrayed, and knowing He was about to about to endure. He knew exactly what He was about to endure. He knew how terrible it was going to be, and He didn't want to endure it. But His response was, if it's possible, take this cup away, but Father, your will be done. He deemed us and the Father worthy of it. He deemed us worthy of a love that cost Him greatly. This is a great example of Jesus loving both God the Father and us in a single action. Loving the Father through fulfilling His will, loving us through the death that He was accepting. I want to take one more look at Jesus. We saw Jesus the day He was crucified, steadfast in His love for the steadfast in His love for the Father and for us, but anguishing over what was to come. As the crucifixion begins, what do you think His mindset would be? What would yours be if you know what's coming? I can think of a few. I can think of, Lord, let this go as quickly as possible. Lord, maybe let this be as painless as possible. Maybe, Lord, these people are... A little bit. So we're going to look at what Jesus' attitude was. In Luke 23, 33 and 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him along with the criminals, and on the right, the other on His left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus, about to pay a terrible price as an act of tremendous love for both us and the Father, is asking for forgiveness for those mistreating Him. Self-sacrificial words and thoughts as He starts to endure the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. And it was, as we remember, self-sacrificial, as Jesus states in Matthew 26, 53, do you not think I can call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal 12, more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is declaring here, I'm not here because of your force. I'm here because I love you and I love the Father. And I understand that love comes with a cost, and I'm willing to pay that cost. All right. So we've seen examples of a love that costs from the Old Testament. We've seen it from God the Father. We've seen it from Jesus. All love that costs. But someone could say, well, that's the Old Testament. And, well, that's just God's love. So we're gonna look at another New Testament, non-God example. This example this morning is going to be Paul. So Paul, then Saul, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life radically changed. He became Paul, and he developed a passionate love for God and for the people in his life. So, but it wasn't easy. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 31. And this is Paul detailing the different things that he suffered as a result of his faith in Christ. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my own concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not? Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul's love for God was not solely a warm emotional feelings or an intellectual belief in God, but it was a passionate love that cost him greatly. Paul's love for the churches that he served and the people he knew in the Lord was not solely warm emotional feelings or well wishes, but it was a passionate love that cost him greatly. I like to think I've built a decent case by looking through the Old Testament, God, Jesus, and at Paul, that a biblical love is self-sacrificing, that it costs. And I want to take a few moments to speak to the attitude involved in the sacrificing and what part that plays. We're going to look at the Old Testament, and we're going to start by we're going to learn about the attitude that God desires from someone who didn't have it. This is Samuel. Well, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 15:22. And the context is, this is Samuel explaining to Saul why God is rejecting him as king, while Saul is arguing that he kept God's commands. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." In this case, God is rejecting Samuel because his heart wasn't obedient. He went through the motions of the sacrifice. He went through the motions of what God told him to do. But that alone was not enough for God, because the attitude of the sacrificer's heart is key to offerings, and it's essential for true worship. So that's an example of the Old Testament attitude. We're going to look at Jesus' attitude as well. the context, we're going to look at Hebrews 12:1-2. The context of this is right after the famous by faith chapter. So you'll hear a therefore at the beginning. It's a therefore as a result of the famous by faith. All of these great examples came before us and accomplished these incredible things because of the God that they served. And Hebrews 12:1-2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith," and here you're going to see the attitude, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now we're going to look at Paul's attitude, since that was the third example that we gave. Philippians 1, 12 through 14 speaks to the attitude at which Paul was offering, the attitude at which he endured the sufferings, the attitude at which he went through all of the terrible things that he did. Philippians 1, 12 through 14 says, this is Paul speaking while in prison for the gospel. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul's not only in prison for the gospel, he's thankful to be in prison for the gospel, as it gives him more opportunity to love the Father, and he's rejoicing because it gives him more opportunity to love people and to show them who Christ is. He is celebrating the sufferings that he's going through because of the opportunity it gives him to love the Father and to love the people around him. Our attitude is essential as we go through, as we love Lord with a love that costs. I noticed at our graduation, it's been about a month ago now, that we gave the high school kids a copy of The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I even went up and I went up to Kevin afterwards, and I love that book. It's fantastic. Specifically the first chapter, which sounds kind of funny because, like, it's the first chapter. I did read the rest of it too, but the first chapter is like probably my single favorite chapter of any non-biblical text. Like, it's incredible, and it outlines the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. So I encourage you to read the chapter, but I've taken some excerpts out of it to properly summarize the argument that he makes referring to cheap grace and costly grace. I'm going to read those for you today. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It's the pearl of great price, which causes the merchant to sell all of his goods to buy. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it cost a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man his only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his son. My Eric synopsis, cheap grace is loving God like we love steak while he loves us with a costly biblical love. I started this message by expressing my frustration with the limitation of the English language, and specifically the word love, and how we use it in so many drastically different ways. Warm feelings, favorites, strong liking, or a self-sacrificing, do-anything kind of love. So I ask you, as we looked at love, which of these is actually biblical? When the Bible speaks of love and commands us to love God and love others, which of these love does it mean? I hope it's rhetorical at this point, but now, I want you to look at your life, and I want you to take a moment, and please really think about the following questions that I'm going to ask you. First of all, in which of these ways do you love God? Has your love of God changed your life? Remember Saul. Saul to Paul. Saul was a person that was prosecuting Christians. He was even present and encouraging of a stoning of an early Christians. Persecuting Christians. And all of a sudden, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he flips all the way from that person who was persecuting Christians to a person passionately in love with God, willing to endure that terrible list of things that I had mentioned because of his love for God and love for people. He went from one extreme completely to the other, completely devoted to the Lord and willing to pay any price because of his love for God and love for people. So I ask again, how has your love of God, how has the love of God changed your life? What does your love of God cost you? Does your love of God protect you from the temptations in your life? And do you sacrifice things in your life because of your love for your Savior? We all agreed earlier that everyone in this room, in my list of five things that you love, I guess you guys didn't technically agree, but that you would likely say things like spouses, children, family, in that list of love. So it's Father's Day, so I'm going to speak specifically to men, but it applies to everyone. Men, I want you to look again. In which of those loves that we talked about earlier, in which of those ways do you love your children? I want you to think about the time that you spend with your kids. And I have an example with Isla. So Isla and I have fun spending time together. But one of the things we actually do most commonly, I got a little checked with at when I was doing this sermon. Because one of the things we do is we watch the Cubs. Isla is a very devout Cubs fan. Okay, to the point where her grandmother was trying to get her to be a Minnesota Vikings fan. And Isla was like, no, we are a Cubs family. After some explanation, we explained that they play different sports. But Isla, like, will proudly boast, Sarah, to the world that we're a Cubs family. We're going to love the Cubs. And she'll watch Cubs games with me, and she'll sit down and keep track of the score, and she has a favorite player, Babyface Russell. Like, all of these things about the Cubs that she knows and likes. And I looked at it, and I'm like, that's great time that I love spending with Isla. Is that me self-sacrificing? Me sitting down and watching the Cubs with somebody I love? The answer is no. Like, that's not me. I mean, it's great time. It's quality time. I'm not saying anything negative about that time. But it's not an example of me self-sacrificing loving my daughter. Quite the opposite, probably. It's quite potentially her self-sacrificingly loving me. It's quite possibly her saying, this isn't something I would naturally be interested in, but I love my dad. I want to cheer with my dad. So I'm going to love the Cubs. So think about the time that you spend with your kids. Think about how you connect with your children. Is it things that you would naturally want to do? Is it things that are natural to you? Or sometimes, do you connect with them by things that you would never naturally do on your own, but you know they would enjoy, that you know they would love? And you, self-sacrificingly, you take that time with the attitude that we spoke of before and say, I'm interested in this now because I'm interested in you, and I love you, and I want to connect with you. Men, I want you to look at your life again. Specifically applied that to your children, but think of your spouse. Can you honestly say you love her in a self-sacrificing way? Like God called the people of the Old Testament to love him. Like God loved us by sending his son, like Jesus loved us and his father by enduring the cross, and like how Paul loved God and the people he was witnessing to through enduring all those difficulties. Is that how you love your spouse? Is that how you love your family? In a self-sacrificing, biblical love. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your message, Lord, and I do pray I do pray that you would move through the words that were spoken this morning, Lord, and just do your will. We praise you again that we live in a country that we can gather together freely and worship you, Lord. And I just pray that in all that we do, we would bring honor and glory to your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.